And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And whither I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? And Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Lord, we pray you bless the word this morning, and please we ask for your presence and your help in this service today. Thank you for these that have come, and open our ears to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for standing. Well, as mentioned, the passage here, these verses were spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ in the upper room the night of his betrayal. And the context is this, that Judas has just left to go out into the night from that upper room. They'd had the Passover, and in between here, Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. And so Judas was dismissed, and he'd gone out into the night to receive his money from the Jews and lead them back to that very night to arrest Jesus and put him on trial. And these are the words that Jesus speaks to his 11 apostles. Judas has left to betray him. And so he speaks these to these men in that upper room just previous to their going out and making their way through the streets of Jerusalem, where they'll end up at the Garden of Gethsemane. It's a familiar passage, usually we start here in verse number 1, but in reality, we've kind of covered it in context, but really we have to go back to chapter 13 to understand what it is that Jesus is saying. Notice he starts out, let not your heart be troubled. Why are their hearts troubled, we have to ask. And he told them the reason they're troubled is because in John chapter 13, he told them back in verse number 21, he said, verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. And then he told them back in chapter 13, in verse 33, he told them, he said, little children, yet a little while I'm with you, ye shall seek me. And as I said unto you, or as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, you cannot come. So now I say to you, he gives them that new commandment. But he tells them, not only has Judas been dismissed, they don't really understand that he's going out to betray them, but they know something's amiss here. And then Jesus says, I'm going away, and where I'm going, you can't come. And then Peter says to him in verse 36, he said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Where are you going? And Jesus said, whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. And Peter says, well, listen, I'm ready to die for you. I'm ready to give my life. He kind of understood, I think, what Jesus was saying. I don't think he understood all of it, but he said, you know, I'm willing to pay. Jesus is going to pay a price. The Jews are very hostile towards him at this time. That week at the temple, at the end of the week, it had just been a horrendous thing. The Jews were trying to find a way to trip him up. And so I think Peter had some understanding of that. He said, I'll lay down my life for your sake. I'm able to go wherever you're going. And Jesus says to him, he says, you know what, Peter? Before the rooster crows tomorrow morning, you're going to deny me three times. And so these are the words that the 11 have heard sitting around that table. And so there's some things going on in their hearts. Peter was the leader of these guys, at least in the outward sense. He was the one that took the lead, led them most of the way, and was the most boisterous speaker. And now Jesus has said, he's going to deny me? He's going to turn against the Lord tonight? And so these guys are just struggling with what they're hearing. So that's why Jesus says in the first verse, let not your heart be troubled. He's trying to prepare them for what he knows is about to come. He wants them to know that what's going to happen in this evening is not to defeat them. It's not to cast them down or cause them to lose hope. And then he says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. What he's saying to them is this: faith in Jesus Christ and hope in Christ's promise will comfort your troubled heart. Now, many people would say, well, yeah, that's a little simplistic. It's a nice thought, but it's really not practical. It's kind of out of touch with reality. But these are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ to folks that have troubled hearts, to those that have trials and struggles going on in their life. And you can say they're impractical, or you can say it doesn't work, but I'm telling you that if it doesn't, you just haven't applied your heart to those things. Because Jesus said them, that was his remedy to these men at a great time of trial and trouble. I also would remind you that these very words that are written here have been the source of comfort for hundreds of thousands of individuals through the years of Christianity under great trial and trouble. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. James Berry was the man who was the author of the book Peter Pan. And he also wrote some other books. And one of the books that he wrote was about his mother. Her name was Margaret Ogilvie. And it was about his mom and about him growing up in Scotland. And in his mother's life, in that book, he wrote how she endured a lot of misery. In fact, she even had a tragic death of one of her sons. And he wrote in that book that his mother's favorite passage of Scripture was John chapter 14. He said that she read it so much that when she set her Bible down, it would normally flip open to this chapter. And he mentioned that when she got so old that she couldn't see to read the words anymore, she would open it to the chapter and kiss the Bible to give her comfort. And so, before you shrug off these words of Jesus to comfort your troubled heart, you should ask yourself whether you've truly applied them. So as he says these words this night, Judas is out on the street and he's plotting how he hasn't quite figured out yet how he's going to betray the Lord. That's why the Lord didn't tell him where they were going to go for the Passover and things like that. It was a secret. But also Jesus knows he's out there. Jesus, as we mentioned this morning in Sunday school, he's fully God. He had the attribute of omniscience. At times he set it aside, that's true. But at other times he knew exactly what was going on, and this was one of them. He knew what was going on. But he also, I want you to understand something. As we read, he said back there in chapter 13 verse number 21, it says, when Jesus had thus said this, or had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. Jesus experienced as a human being the troubling of his spirit. He spoke about these things. He knew what was going on. But what troubled him was this. He did know his death was coming. He knew it would be an awful death, the death of the cross, and there would be great physical suffering. But more than that, as you read the Gospels and you study, you find that the knowledge that the cross is coming, but also that the weight of the sin of the world was beginning to press upon him. When he gets to the Garden of Gethsemane later after this passage, Luke said he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood under the pressure of what was about to come on him. And the weight and the guilt and the filth and the vileness of our sin was to be placed upon Him. The Holy Son of God, who knew no sin. He was about to take that load. Talked about it in another place, that He was going to drink the cup of God's wrath upon that cross. So He's got a heavy load on Him. But you know what we see here is this, that His thoughts were not on Himself. His thoughts, His 11 friends, His apostles. And what He tells them is this. He says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. What's He mean? Well, think about it. Did these 11 apostles, did they believe in God? Of course they did. They were Jews. They recognized, they believed in the God of Israel. They understood that they were under the old covenant. They understood what God's promises to Israel had been. They trusted that they were His people. They believed in Him. Let me ask you another question. When He says believe in God, could they see God? They didn't understand that yet. They couldn't see God, right? No, He's invisible. He said, you believe in God. You guys, I know you guys believe in God, but you don't see Him. He's invisible. But you still believe in Him, right? You still trust in Him, even though you don't see Him, you can't touch Him. Yes. Then Jesus says, you believe in God, believe also in Me. Trust in Me. The same way that you believe in God the Father, you believe in Me. I'm going away. You can't come, and you're not going to see Me anymore either. You can't go with Me right now, but believe in Me like you believe in God. Trust in Me. He's trying to set these individuals, disciples' hearts at a place to where it would not be troubled. You know, you might have your own circumstances here this morning. And you can understand somewhat, some of you, how unsettling life is right now. You don't know what's about to happen. And here's the deal with us. Many of the times when we're troubled in heart, when I'm troubled in heart, often the circumstances that I'm in are my own doing. You know, I find myself in my, I've done it and I've caused them. And I sometimes say, why in the world would God get me out of this mess that I've got myself into again? But what can you do? You believe in God. You trust in Him. I don't mean you just believe there is a God. All right, but that you trust in Him, that He's worked in your life. Do you believe in Christ? When you find yourself troubled in heart and in circumstances, do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you believe that He loves you? You know, even these little children that walked across the parking lot this morning, they believe that Jesus loves them. How come? Because they sing a little song that says, Jesus loves me. This I know. How do they know? For the Bible tells me so. How do you know you can believe in God? How do you know you can trust in Him in the circumstances of your life? How do you know that you can believe on Him in these trials? And listen, these apostles have no clue what is about to come. They are all going to leave Jesus before this night is over. They're going to run from Him because of the terrible stuff that's going to come. Peter is going to deny Him three times before the rooster crows in the morning. But you know that Jesus loves you because God's Word says He does. I want you to understand, if you trust Him, if you believe in Him, you trust in Him, He's for you. Even in your sin. Even in your sin. Now you need to get your sin right. But He's for you. He is. And do you understand what Jesus is trying to get across here to these apostles? You have to accept it like this. Jesus is saying here that the way you trust in God is the way you must trust in Him. And the reason is because He is God. He is. You must believe in the right Jesus. Some people don't have a right perception of who Jesus is, but He is God come in the flesh, fully God and fully man. And so, what Jesus does is this. He promises them peace. He says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." And then He tells them where He's going. He says, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again." He promises them peace. He tells them, "I am going to my Father's house." You know, Jesus had used the words "my Father's house" only one other time in Scripture. That was back in John chapter number 2 in His ministry when He came to the temple at Jerusalem for His first time. And He said to those that were selling animals for sacrifices and changing money, He said, "Take these things hence, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise." And so that's the other time, that's the first time that Jesus used the terminology "my Father's house." It was referring to the temple that was there in Jerusalem. But earlier in this week, when Jesus had come to Jerusalem, He had come up. It was the feast of the Passover. It was they celebrated the Passover, which is what these guys had done here in chapter 13. And then it would be a week of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, where they would stay. They would offer a sacrificial Passover lamb, and then they would have a feast up in Jerusalem, and folks would be gathered there. And earlier in this Passover week, Jesus had pronounced judgment on that very temple, that Herod's temple. He had pronounced judgment on the religious leaders, the priests and the Pharisees. And you remember when he walked, he pronounced woes on them in Matthew chapter 23. I think it's seven woes he said to these Pharisees about the judgment of God that was going to come. And when they left the temple, they were walking out, and His disciples were kind of taken aback at that time, the apostles. And they said, he'd placed woes upon the temple. And they said, "Lord, look at how beautiful the temple is." And it was, from what we can understand from history, a glorious building. Herod the Great and had spared no expense to kind of appease the Jews and built them a beautiful temple complex. And as they walked out, the disciples said, "Lord, look at the stones here, the huge stones that have been placed that this building is built upon." And it says in Matthew 24:1, it says, "And Jesus went out and departed from the temple. His disciples came to Him for to show Him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." I was there last year in Jerusalem. There is no temple. The Jews are longing for one, but there hasn't been a temple since 70 AD when the Romans destroyed it stone by stone. There's a foundation there, but there's a mosque there in its place today. The temple is no longer my Father's house, His Father's house. The Father's house that Jesus is speaking about here refers to heaven. It refers to heaven. He said, "In my Father's house," he says, "let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you." But I want to tell you something here this morning, and you may not agree with me, but even for the believer, there's still something rather frightening about heaven. Not actually the Father's house, it's getting to the Father's house. Right? the circumstances that surround going to the Father's house are physical death. You have to die to get there. You've heard Christians say, "Yes, sir, man, I want to go to heaven, but not on the next bus." Right? I don't want to go on the next load. I got some life I want to live. I want to go to heaven, but I don't want to go there today. I don't want to go there now. And the reason is because even as a believer, even as you trust in God, there's still something a little mysterious to us about what lies beyond death. I know what the Bible says. You do too. But I also know how we think. For instance, in Psalm 23, famous, familiar psalm, David said, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." What's he saying? Well, that idea of death approaching, the shadow of death, it brings fear, right? It brings trepidation. Because we are, I've watched some folks pass away. I've watched some Christians pass away and some non-Christians. And I want you to know that you live in this fleshly tabernacle. And you can be 100% sure that Jesus Christ indwells you. You have eternal life. And when you take your last breath, you'll be present with the Lord in heaven. But I have also watched the struggle that goes on in this fleshly body, because this body does not want to let go of your soul and spirit. It's all this body has. And it's hard to separate yourself in this body from your soul and spirit. And there is a struggle that goes on, and it's a battle. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 15 said about Jesus that he came to deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 26 says, "The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death." Death is our enemy as a believer. And yes, it is. We have to pass through that, but death is an enemy. Death came because of sin. And so we understand the struggle. 1 Corinthians 15, 55 says, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where's thy victory?" And for the believer, there is no victory for death. Okay? Christ takes you through. But what I'm saying is, there is that struggle of leaving. But consider how sweet the terminology that Jesus uses here. He says, "In my Father's house are many mansions." In the New Testament, heaven is called a number of things. Hebrews 11 and verse 16, it's called a country. And I think one of the reasons it might be called a country is because it's the vastness, the largeness of heaven. It talks about they desire a better country. And God is not ashamed to be called their God. It's also called a city. And that in that same verse it says, "For he hath prepared for them a city." Well, what's a city have? Well, it has a large amount of people, right? We live in the country. But you go into the city and there's people everywhere. You live in a high-rise apartment, and man, there's people all over. It's called a kingdom. John chapter 3, verse 3, it says, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." How come? Because it's got some structure. It's got a king. It's got some order underneath it in that kingdom. It's called a paradise. It's a beautiful place. Jesus said today to the thief, he said, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." It's called a country, it's called a city, it's called a kingdom, it's called a paradise. But when Jesus called it my Father's house, he intended for you to think of it and his disciples to think of it as something different. He wanted you to think of it as home. Going home, a place where you belong. Now, sometimes the the thinking crashes down, because sometimes we've been raised in a home that it's been a struggle, and you know, sometimes as young people we couldn't wait to get out of home. But it's not meant to be understood that way. It's meant to be understood as a friendly place, a safe place, a place where you want to be, where there's not struggles and fightings. It's a place where you're comfortable. You know, if you could go to your father's house, not my father's house, but if you could go to your father's house when you walked in, your mom would run up and hug you and kiss you on the cheek and fix you a glass of tea or give you some cookies, and you'd go on in the living room and you'd kick off your shoes and you'd throw your jacket off and you'd plop down on the couch. How come? You didn't live there, but you were at home because it was your father's house. That's what Jesus is trying to get these guys to understand. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, and I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. Home is a place where you're welcome, because they love you there. And that's what he's referring to. He promises them peace. He promises them a place. The idea that he's talking about is there. There'll be room for all in the Father's house. In the book of Revelation, John is given a description of the New Jerusalem, of heaven. And it says in Revelation 21 and verse 16, it says, "And the city lieth four square." It's a cube. "And the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal." So it's 12,000 furlongs, which comes to about 1,400 to 1,500 miles in every direction. Let me see if I get you to understand it. If a city with these dimensions were put in the middle of the United States, it would stretch from Mexico to Canada. It would stretch from the Appalachian Mountains in the east to the coast of California. It would be some 2 million square miles. But that's, you remember, it's got a height as well. It's 1,400 miles in height. And some have, one writer said this, he said, they suggested that we might live on levels. Maybe it'll be a big apartment complex, I don't know. But we might live on levels. And if each story, were, if you had 12-foot ceilings in that place, the building would be 600,000 stories high. That's just to give you an idea of the vastness, of the largeness of his Father's house that he's talking about. He's also wanting us to understand this. He's wanting us to understand that the Father is the head of the house. It's his house. He takes care of it. He rules it. He runs it. He provides for it. Revelation 21 and verse 3 says this, "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle..." One more time? All right. Sorry. Psalm 50 and verse 12. God's speaking in the psalm. And God is speaking to the people. He says, "If I were hungry, I would not tell thee." He's talking about their sacrifices. And he says, "If I were hungry, I would not tell thee." And he says this, "For the world is mine and the fullness thereof." He said, "I don't need you to feed me. It all belongs to me." Provision there. You know, we are going to eat in heaven. It is going to be a place of plenty in that sense. It's going to be, that's what Jesus wants us to understand. How many of you ever, after you'd been out of home, out of the house, and you went back, say, for Thanksgiving, you know, maybe you were living somewhere, you were single, working a job, or going to school, and you came home, and you've been eating ramen noodles, and you know, peanut butter sandwiches and things like that, and you went home for Thanksgiving, and man, there was a big old turkey and all of the fixins and pies and all of that stuff, and you went home to your father's house And there it was, as much as you wanted. Enough there to satisfy you. And above, when you left, your mom packed you full with some Tupperware bowls, full of stuff to take back with you so you could eat on it for another week or so you wouldn't starve to death. That's the idea. The Father to whom all things belong will be our provider. The Father to whom all things belong will also be our protector. Revelation chapter 21 in verse 4. Listen to what it says. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. Amen. Some of you ought to amen that, right? No more pain, for the former things are passed away. And listen, that's what Jesus, when he says, you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house, there's plenty of room, there's plenty of provision, there is protection there for you. Listen, I was reading Matthew Henry, and he's an old commentator, but I was reading him on John chapter 14, and he talked about that promise in my Father. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And how that very promise has gotten thousands and thousands of the people of God through great times of trouble and trial and great suffering because they understood, listen, this life's not it. Not if you believe in Jesus. This life is not it. There is a time. You'll have everything you need. A lot that you want. More than you could want. There'll be no more crying. There'll be no bad days in God's house. And that's what he's speaking to these men about as he's getting ready to head to the cross. I think about it. The weight of the sin is on Jesus, and these guys aren't thinking a thing about him. They have no idea what's going on with him. But he won't think about that. He's considering them. And in that same sense, that's what he's dwelling upon and thinking about us today. Listen, there's going to be all that you want and all that you need. There'll be nothing that you'll be afraid of, nothing you have to fear there. And there's going to be much there that will thrill us. Much that will thrill us. I'm going to read Revelation 21:24. And it says this about this place. Now listen to what it says. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. The kings of the earth. So it's going to be this idea of a country as well. They'll bring their glory into it. What's the glory of a king? It's their splendor and their riches and their all of the things. Maybe we could think of British royalty, and that'd be a little bit of it. But the glory that comes, they're going to bring into it. What I'm saying is this. There'll be much in heaven. You're not going to put on a white robe and sit on a cloud and play the harp. That's not heaven. It's not going to be an unending church service. For some of us, it might. I mean, there's going to be much in heaven that will thrill your soul. We kind of have this idea, so we think we're going to know everything, right? You're not going to know everything. You can't know everything about God, but there's going to be discovery there. Be careful. But creating, inventing there. Let me say it like this: there'll be building there. Listen to the book of you can look at Isaiah chapter number 60. Isaiah chapter 60, verse number 9. Isaiah chapter 60 and verse number 9. It says, surely the isles shall wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish first to bring thy sons from far. And what they're going to bring with them, their silver and their gold with them unto the name of the Lord thy God and to the Holy One of Israel, because he hath glorified thee. And the sons of strangers shall build up thy walls, and their kings shall minister unto thee. For in my wrath I smote thee, but in my favor have I had mercy on thee. And notice what it says here, verse 11. This is how I know it's talking about heaven. Therefore thy gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day nor night, that men may bring unto thee the forces of the Gentiles, and that their kings may be brought. And what it's speaking about is it's going to be, heaven is going to have a lot of similarities to what we do in this life. Now the reason life is so hard here is because there's sin. There's a curse in this world. But in the Father's house, the curse is gone. I tend to believe, I don't know, prove it from, I tend to believe there will probably be cars, some sort of vehicles, maybe motorcycles, Brother John. But you'll never have to take it to the shop. I believe that believe you'd be able to ride faster on that motorcycle than you could ever ride here without fear of death. I believe that a lot of those things are going to be true. That why do we, you know, one of the reasons, and I've said this before, but one of the reasons we have a fear of, you know, we want to go to heaven, but not on the next bus, because we love this earth. We love some of the things. There's some things we hate about it, but there's some things we love about this. Why would God put us in a place like this where we grow to love these certain things and then take us and say, no, now you just live on a cloud. You wear a white robe. Put this little gold thing on your head, and here's a harp. Figure out how to play it. That's not what it is. It's the Father's house. And let me show you, let me have you, you're in Isaiah. Let me show you another verse. Look at chapter 65. 65, verse 17. It says, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. So you know what he's talking about, right? That's language of Revelation chapter 21. 20, that's what that language is about. Now jump down, look at verse number 21. And they shall build houses. Where? In heaven. New heavens, a new earth. And inhabit them. And they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hand. We're going to work. You'd be bored if you didn't work, okay? You may learn a new trade in heaven. You may get to, you know, some of you have worked a job all your life, but you kind of wish you'd have been able to do this. I believe there you will. I believe that's what Jesus is trying to tell them about. He has promised them a place. The Bible says in Psalm 16 in verse 11, it says, thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. Heaven will be more than you can ever imagine. But I will tell you this, if you can imagine it, if it's good and it's without sin, you can imagine it. there's no reason to believe that those things won't be there. So he promised them peace. He said, "Let not your heart be troubled. Things are not going to be well the next 10 days. But you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. And I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." But now go back to John quickly, John chapter 14. Then he said in verse number 4 to these guys as they're sitting around, he said, "And whither I go, you know," or maybe I could say it like this, "and where I go, you know, and the way you know," okay? But wait a minute, Thomas is sitting around this table and he says, just a minute, Lord. We don't know where you're going. And how can we know the way? If we don't know where you're going, how can we know the way? Jesus promises them a path. He promises them a path. You know, many don't know how to get to the Father's house. Thomas said, I don't get this, Lord. I don't know where you're going. Listen, it's time for somebody to break the silence. This is all mystical talk. We don't know where you're going. We don't know what's going on here. Peter's going to deny you. You're going to leave. One of us is going to betray you. We don't get this. That's the idea that's in that upper room. By the way, that's a pretty good question. When Jesus said, "I'm going to the Father," he said, "Where's that? Where is that?" He's saying, you know what? Our knowledge of everything kind of stops at death, right? Because we don't know what happens after that. That's that trepidation and that fear that goes on. You're going to die and go somewhere. But listen, we don't know what's going on after death. We don't have any maps on how to get to the Father after you die. Jesus said, "Look, after you die, just come on up." He says, "You know the way." And Thomas says, "Man, we don't know." And they didn't know what Thomas just expressed what the other 10 were thinking. "We don't know what you're talking about." In 1952, there was a lady, a swimmer. Her name was Florence Chadwick. And she'd already been the first woman to swim the English Channel both ways. So she had already done this in history. She was kind of an Olympic type swimmer, but she was a distance swimmer. And she had decided that she was going to swim in the waters of the Pacific Ocean off of the Catalina Island. And she was going to swim from Catalina Island to the mainland of California to set some sort of a record. And the morning she took off, it was foggy. And for California, the weather was kind of chilly. And she could hardly see. There were rowboats surrounding her so she wouldn't drown. She swam for 15 hours. And by that time, that's pretty exhausting, I would guess, 15 hours of swimming. And she still hadn't reached the shore. And she begged them. She said, "Please, I'm done. I'm not going to make it. I don't want to do it. Take me out of the water." Her mother was with her in one of the boats, and she tried to provoke her. She said, "Listen, Florence, you're close. You're close." Nobody could see because of the fog and the chilly water. And she was just beat, and finally, emotionally, she just fell to pieces, and she said, "Take me out." And they pulled her up out of the boat, put her in the boat, and covered her, wrapped her in some blankets and things like that. And it wasn't until she was on the boat and it rowed a few 50 yards or so and she could see the shore was right there. And sometimes, you know what? That's how we are as believers in Jesus. We're just wiped out and we're worn out and we don't see any way out of the trouble that we're in. And say, I quit. Take me out of the water. Put me in the boat. We don't know whither you go, and we don't know the way. But Jesus here makes a great promise. Notice what he says. Read verse 5 and 6 with me again. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? And Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And you know what Jesus is saying? You believe in God, believe also in me. You trust me. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there I may be also. And then do you notice what he said? He said this. He said, you guys, if it were not so, I would have told you. Matthew Henry wrote a good section on this. God does not deceive. It's hard to see the Father's house from here sometimes. Sometimes you can even get feeling like maybe it's not really real. But Jesus says, I'm the way. I'll take you. And do you know something? That is exactly how it is. When you lay on your bed of death or you go, listen, you don't have to figure out which way heaven is. He comes. He comes. He says, come on, John. Let's go. That's how it is. He's the way and the truth and the life. But then he says this. No man comes unto the Father but by me. The way to heaven is Jesus, and he's the only way. You're not good enough, you can't be good enough. You're not religious enough, you can't do enough for religious stuff. He says, trust me. I'm the way. You don't even need to know the directions. You just need to know him. But here's the thing. You have to make reservations now. You have to have your reservations in today. Now. There was another illustration I have here. It was a lady. She was a professional singer. That's how she made her living, with her voice. And she wrote that she said, you know, it was not unusual for me to be asked to sing for a wedding. But she said it was a bit unusual for me to sing for the wedding of a millionaire. She said, I knew the wedding would be picture perfect, and I was thrilled to be asked to participate in it. And when the invitation to the reception arrived, I knew it was going to be something exceptional. The reception was going to be held on the top two floors of Seattle's Columbia Tower, which was the Northwest's tallest skyscraper. And it was even more wonderful, she said, than I imagined. There were waiters wearing snappy black tuxedos who offered luscious hors d'oeuvres and exotic beverages for the most different discriminating taste. The atmosphere was one of grace and sophistication. And she says at the wedding, after about an hour of merriment, after the wedding had taken place and they were all gathering around just fellowship, the bride and the groom approached a beautiful glass and brass staircase that led to the top floor. A satin ribbon, which was draped across the bottom of the stairs, was cut, and the announcement made that the wedding feast was about to begin. The bride and groom ascended the stairs, and the guests followed. what a lavish event it was, she said, to be a part of. She says, when we got to the top of the stairs, there was a gentleman that greeted us in a tuxedo. He was carrying a lovely bound book, and he said, "May I have your name, please?" And she said, "My name is Ruth Anna Metzger, and this is my husband, Roy Metzger." The gentleman searched the M's and said, "I'm not finding it. Could you spell it, please?" And so she said, "I spelled it slowly and clearly." But after searching through the book, the gentleman looked up and said, "I'm sorry, but your name is not here. Without your name in this book, you cannot attend this banquet." She said, there has to be some mistake. I'm the singer for the wedding. The gentleman calmly answered. He said, "It doesn't matter who you are or what you did. Without your name in the book, you cannot attend this banquet." She said, "As I looked around the room, I thought briefly of running to the groom and trying to plead my case. But with 100 guests on the stairs behind us and every place at the tables assigned according to the thoughtful choices of the bride and groom, I kept quiet. The gentleman with the book motioned to a waiter and said, "Show these people to the service elevator, please." And we followed the waiter past beautifully decorated tables laden with shrimp, whole smoked salmon, even gracefully carved ice sculptures, and adjacent to the banquet area was an orchestra, its members all dressed in white tuxedos, preparing to fill the room with glorious music. We were led to the service elevator, stepped in, and the waiter pushed G for the garage. My husband thoughtfully did not say a word, nor did I. And as Roy drove out of the Columbia Tower garage, we both remained silent. After driving several minutes in silence, he reached over and gently put his hand on my arm and said, "Sweetheart, what happened?" And she said, "When the invitation arrived for the reception, I was very busy, and I never bothered to return the RSVP. Besides, I was the singer. I thought surely I could go to the reception without returning the RSVP. And as we drove on, she said, I began to weep. I was not weeping because I just missed the most lavish banquet of my life, but I was weeping because suddenly I knew what it will be like someday for people as they stand before the entrance of heaven. People who were too busy to respond to Christ's invitation to his heavenly banquet. People who assumed that all the things they had done, perfect church attendance, singing in the choir, would be enough to gain entry into heaven. People will look for their names in the Lamb's Book of Life, and it won't be there. People who did not respond to the gracious invitation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know, there's a lot of truth of that illustration. There's going to be a lot of people who think they're going to heaven. They're good people. They're neighbors. Their family, their friends. Yet they're too busy to believe what Jesus has said. You believe in God, believe also in me. It's the answer to a troubled heart. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We pray, please, Lord, such a simple illustration, but one, Lord, that's so real. Nearly all of us, Lord, in this place have grown up with some sort of religion, some sort of church, some sort of worship of God. But Lord, help us to understand that is not enough. There's only one way to heaven. You told us that way in John 14:6. Help us today, Lord, to know that we have come to Jesus Christ and received the invitation that He gives to forgive us of our sins. And we do believe in Him. If there be anybody here today that does not believe in Him, Lord, may You make that real, clear in their hearts and minds today. Let them know that You, even today, it's not too late. You're the truth. Help them to receive You. Lord, also help us today. There may be some that are in trouble, struggling in their hearts. Remind them what You said. They are to trust and believe in You. And though their problems will not go away, You'll take them through. You'll work them through. And Lord, I pray, help us to believe in You like we need to and walk with You in such a way to bring You pleasure. For it's in Your name we ask. Amen. All right. We're going to stand this morning. We're going to sing another couple of verses of song. Do you know the Lord Jesus this morning? I trust that most of you do. But if you do not know Him today, you should give yourself to Him. The invitation stands to Him. Call on Him. Ask Him for forgiveness of your sins. He'll not turn you away. 826 in our songbook. Do you remember when you made the decision to follow Jesus, when the Spirit of God dealt with your heart and you said, "Yes, Lord, I want what You offer. I want Your salvation. I want You." Do you remember a time like that in your life? I want to caution you. It's probably the wrong crowd to ask. You're here in church in that sense. But you know, there's lots of people that said, "Yes, I did that." But since that time, their life says, "Doesn't look like you have." That scares me. That scares me because I know people that have made a decision to believe on Jesus, and I'm not the one to decide on that, but the Bible says there's some fruit in your life. Boy, but if you examine my life, you'd know there's some junk even today. But I guess here's what I'd say. Do you believe in Him today? Do you trust Him like you trust God? Do you trust Him today like that? That you know the only reason you're going to heaven is based upon what He did on your behalf, and that's where your faith is at, is in Him. You believe Him today? Sometimes we go back to some decision in the past, and that's fine. Probably all of us have something like that, but it's not that something happened. You made a transaction, now you're good to go. When He comes in, He moves into your life. And sometimes we try to push Him aside, but if He's in you, you can't. You can't. That's good. By the way, that's a great thing. He'll never leave you nor forsake you. Sometimes He gets very quiet, it seems, in my life. But He doesn't leave. He's a great Savior. I trust you, Ed, you know Him today. If you don't dismiss it. Do not push it aside. Deal with Him. All right? Amen. Thank you.